I helped out with a wedding yesterday, officiated a wedding ceremony service. Not that that's that unusual, because that's part of what ministers do. But this wedding was held in a familiar place. Some of you know that our church relocated to this spot of land in 1996. Before that, for many, many, many years, we were across Stemmons Freeway down in Old Town at 201 West Main. Standing there now is a new grand theater, civic center, community center, beautiful place that the city built, that is located on the very spot where our worship center was for many, many years. That's where the wedding was. I hadn't gone back there since they opened up the Grand Theater. It is a beautiful place. I wasn't sure what I would think. I got there a little bit early to make sure that all was well and all the arrangements and everything was going to happen as we had discussed. And I spent a little time figuring out where things used to be. It's a strange feeling. It was a good feeling. Because I would walk and basically would judge it by the corner. And there's a big tree there still on the corner that, if you remember, if you were with us during that time, the big picture window of the worship center would look out at that tree. That's where most of you dozed off when you didn't want to listen to the sermon. But that tree is there, and so from there as my starting point, I could envision where we sat, where the platform was, where the pulpit was, where the baptistry was, where people walked the aisles to commit their lives to Christ, where brides went down in order to pledge their life to the love of their life. It's a good place. Reminded me that that is not our place anymore. Still part of our community. A lot of good memories there. But since 1996, when we built what we call phase one of a master plan, which is the fellowship center into the building down that hallway, and then 12 years ago when we completed this, what we call the West End, the worship center and education space, is the second part of a 3 or 4 step master plan that we committed to try to proceed in the coming years to do. It reminded me that we're in a good place. We have opportunities here. We have recognition in our community, and we stand for something far more than just a place or just a building. I sincerely do believe that if our church was removed from the city of Louisville, people would miss us. I would hope that they would. I would hope that our mission and that our programs, our ministries, impact people for good, for God's kingdom. So it's a great way to begin a new year in God's Word. And I just want to remind you that we begin today looking at each one of the 12 disciples that Jesus chose to follow Him. 12 disciples, 12 apostles, the chosen 12. Not the only people who believed in Jesus when He was walking upon the face of the earth, but we know that Jesus chose to take 12 individuals and to bring them to a closer walk with Him, to invest much more time with a small group of men. And the result is the church all across the world. God did indeed have a plan. God did have a method to what He was doing. And we want to follow that plan this first quarter of 2013. Easter falls a little bit early this year. It will be the last Sunday of March, the 31st. And so our Bible readings and our morning services beginning today, we will receive and take the Lord's Supper next Sunday. Our readings then will be based upon preparing our hearts for that. But then we will commence looking at each one of those individuals that Jesus chose. So I want to encourage you to pick up a daily Bible reading booklet guide. They're available in the info centers. If you're on the email registration list and you're getting those email reminders every day, I have told you before, I use both methods. It just is convenient for me. But begin reading with us. Don't put it off. This is just the sixth day of a new year. And if you put it off or forgot, then you're not behind at all. God will bless our church as we become more and more immersed and familiar with His Word. So we look today at some passages that summarize, that are kind of an introduction to these 12 men, these 12 followers, these 12 apostles. There are several lists that we discovered in our readings this week. Matter of fact, there are four major lists of disciples printed in the New Testament. Matthew has a listing, Mark has a listing, Luke has a listing, John doesn't, but the first chapter of Acts lists out the 12. I chose to look at Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16 this morning. We'll focus on that listing, and then we want to just make some introductory comments and use this opportunity today as we look into God's Word and as we look back at how Jesus chose to do His earthly ministry. How can it affect our lives today? How can it change the way we follow Jesus? For we are all followers of the Lord. An apostle is that designation given to the 12. Let's read God's Word and ask God to bless the reading and the study of His Word today. Luke 6:12. It was at this time that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, He called His disciples to Him and chose 12 of them, whom He also named as apostles. Simon, whom also was named Peter, Andrew, His brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was also called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Interesting. Jesus spent some time at the beginning of His earthly ministry, determining the 12 that would be chosen to follow Him more closely than any others. I often thought that when Jesus left home at age 30 and was baptized at the River Jordan by John the Baptist, that He then just singled out and called 12 guys to follow Him. It didn't happen that way. I have to remind myself that when you look at the chronology of the New Testament, we know that Jesus indeed met some of those future 12 disciples early on in His ministry. Peter, James, and John were there near the Dead Sea, far away from their home when Jesus was baptized, and they had some dealings with Him. But they went back north. They went back to their home. They continued their livelihood, their vocation of fishing. And it wasn't until months later that Jesus was teaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and He recognized Peter, and they recognized Him. And He issued the invitation for them to come and be not just fishers of fish, but fishers of men. So it took several months, but here we find the final listing here in Luke chapter 6. We're going to see these names in other lists, and we're going to deal with each one of them. Many of them have more than one name. That is totally fine because we, most of us, have a first name, a middle name, and a last name. Many of them have an alternate name that is listed in another part of the Scripture. So we'll just be sure as we move through these listings and take each man one at a time that we clarify who they are, what were they called, what did John call them, how do these names relate, and how can we keep them straight in our minds. But here they are, the 12. You notice that in this passage, it's as though Jesus gathered a large group of people, a large group of followers, a large group of disciples, and from those, He had issued the invitation to 12 of them. Not that they were the 12 most important. Not that they were the 12, the only 12 He could have chosen. It says that He then gave them another designation, and that is apostle. We are all disciples of Jesus. But the apostles were just those 12 that are named here. I believe the Scripture is pretty clear on that, that these apostles, and that word apostle actually means a representative. It's the same word that was used in a political connotation for an ambassador from one country to another. An ambassador who represents our government, the United States of America, in another country, represents and speaks for our government. We know there are many lines of protocol with being an ambassador, an ambassadorship, and all of the ins and outs of trying to communicate the wishes of one country to another, especially when things get a little out of control and get tense. Apostles here designates that Jesus chose and set aside these 12 that we deem to be apostles, though we're all disciples of Jesus. These were the 12 that represented Jesus in a unique way. They are the 12 that throughout history have had their names etched in stone and beautiful, magnificent sculptures of them rendered that are on display across the world and whose picture you will find in many churches all across the land. And therein is a problem in and of itself, that we have taken these 12 very important individuals, no doubt, but by the very fact that we have elevated them to this level and made them icons, if you will, we've almost deified them in a sense and made them more than human. The artistic interpretation of what these men looked like, the sculptures that you can see, the properties that are named after them, the denominations that have come in subsequent centuries of church history that are named for one or more of these apostles, take them to a level that causes us to miss out on the fact that they were common, ordinary people. Common laborers in their time. I sit here, and as many have written about it, and as I've looked and done my own research, I would ask the same question. Could Jesus have done better? Why these 12? If you're really looking at it from a marketing standpoint, if you're going to pay someone to come in and review the method that Jesus used, and you look at the purpose for which he chose these ambassadors, if you will. Why did he want people to follow him? What did he want to accomplish? It would seem to me that Jesus could have and should have made completely different choices than these 12 we have listed here. To me, it's very, very glaring that Jesus did not choose. He did not choose the following. You notice here that there's not a single rabbi in this list. Now, if you're about spiritual business, why wouldn't you want a spiritual person, a minister, to be going along with you? But Jesus did not choose a single rabbi. He didn't choose a single Pharisee. Pharisee, capital P, remember, is one of those four major political religious groups during the New Testament times. Pharisees, very legalistic. Paul the Apostle was a Pharisee, but Jesus didn't choose any of the 12 from the party of the Pharisees. If he wanted someone who knew the law, if he wanted someone who would understand what was most important, why wouldn't he have chosen a Pharisee? But he didn't. He didn't choose a Sadducee as well. What's the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee? Sadducees were much more aristocratic. They were much more involved with the occupational government. They enjoyed the Greek culture. They enjoy is probably a strong word. They didn't fight against the Roman occupation of Israel. Therefore, they held much more powerful positions within the Roman government. Jesus didn't choose a Sadducee. If you wanted to have an inroad to the Romans, he would have chosen a Sadducee, most people would think. And then above all, he didn't choose one single priest. Difference between a rabbi and a priest: the rabbi was the trained scholar of the law. The priest was the local minister, the synagogue in Nazareth or Bethlehem, wherever it might be. But Jesus didn't make choices from any of those logical groups. Goes against marketing and recruiting techniques that we would use today. It goes against how churches would look for staff members to a certain extent. It goes against any employment scenario. If you have anything to do with hiring people or looking at resumes or going back behind references to find out the real true character of someone, if there's a goal that your company has to reach a certain amount of sales, you would choose a certain type of person. Not so with Jesus choosing the 12. Who did he choose? He chose 7 fishermen, 1 tax collector, 1 revolutionary, that's Simon the Zealot. Zealots were a splinter group within Jewish life. Their main emphasis was, I hate Rome. Yeah, that would be it. You ask a zealot what he's committed to? I'm committed to the extermination of Rome and anyone who would try to occupy God's land and God's people. So he chose 7 fishermen, 1 tax collector named Matthew, 1 revolutionary, a card-carrying zealot named Simon, and then 3 others. We don't even know what their job was. They're not specified. And you sit here and go, are you serious? Jesus chose from all of the ones he could have chosen a group like this. Yes. See, I think there's a lesson to be learned there that Jesus chose deliberately to send a message to religious institutions of his day. That he did not want their agenda. He did not need their assistance. That they were far and away out of his realm of interest. That they had a particular way of doing things that was not going to mesh well with the kingdom of God. Jesus chose ordinary, common, laboring people to be the 12 that he would entrust the kingdom of God and its growth to in the centuries to follow. He not only chose these 7 fishermen, 1 tax collector, 1 zealot, and 3 others that we don't know what they did. He also chose them knowing full well that they all had issues, and they did. Every single one of them, collectively as a group, as well as individually, they all, from time to time, as we're going to see in these coming weeks leading up to Easter, we're all going to see the issues that these gentlemen had in their lives. And they are issues that mirror our own lives. That's what's so fascinating about how God was at work, about how Jesus chose these disciples, about how he is about using you and me in his kingdom today. Though none of us are part of the 12 apostles, I understand that. Even though Paul himself, though he was deemed an apostle, wasn't part of those original 12, he was given a special emphasis and a special task in bringing God's kingdom to this earth in the form of the church. We still are followers of Jesus, and God is all about using ordinary people like you and me, even with our issues that we bring to faith. What would they be? Well, I want to suggest several to you this morning. These aren't the only issues these disciples faced. They're not the only issues you and I face. But I think they are valid. These disciples lacked spiritual understanding. One of the crucial issues they had throughout their entire walk with Jesus, and even after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, they lacked spiritual understanding. Now, I didn't do a count of words, but trust me on this. Jesus called them slow to hear. He called them blind. He called them thick-headed and dull. Now, how do you like that coming from the guy who chose you? That's a lot of good motivation, isn't it? But yet, you're going to find these words and even more that come from the lips of Jesus time and time again. Because these 12 individuals had an issue that involved no spiritual understanding, no depth at all in what Jesus was asking them to do. So there's the issue. Now, I raise the question. Jesus chose these 12. That was his choosing. We can't argue with that. Certainly wouldn't want to because it was God's will. It was the best plan. I'm just trying to approach it in the way we would look at things today. If they had the issue of lacking spiritual understanding, how did Jesus address that? That would be my question. What did Jesus do in response to gathering all these disciples and going, Peter, you, James, John, Bartholomew, Judas, son of James, Judas, not Iscariot, Judas Iscariot, y'all come and follow me. And then as they begin their walk with Jesus, How did Jesus deal with a total lack of spiritual understanding and depth? He did this. He kept on teaching. He kept on informing. He kept on encouraging. All the way up, even after his resurrection, he spent 40 days. I mean, why would the Son of God, raised from the dead, have to spend a nanosecond longer than he needed to upon this earth? His followers should have been convinced, but yet Jesus stayed well more than a month. 40 days. And what was he doing during those 40 days? When we see him on the pages of Scripture, he's continuing to remind them and to teach them. Folks, that is how God deals with our lack of spiritual understanding today. He keeps on instructing us. He keeps on teaching us. That's why reading this Bible is so very important. Not getting your Bible study teacher to explain it. Not depending upon someone like me to do all the work for you. I don't understand it all. I miss the point sometimes. I need help. We all need to be in God's Word. Because when Jesus dealt with his own followers and their lack of spiritual understanding, he didn't berate them. He called them what it was. But following saying, you're short-sighted, you're blind, you're deaf, you're dull, you're thick-headed. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to obey me. This is why I'm here. I'm going to keep teaching you. They had another issue. They not only lacked spiritual understanding, they lacked humility. They were the most self-absorbed, self-promoting group of people you would ever come across. We find passage after passage where they're competing with one another. Passage after passage where two of them get together and approach Jesus thinking that no one else is going to hear what they have to say. And what do they want to know? They want to be on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. I mean, you talk about legends in their own mind. These disciples had an issue with humility. And see, this is amazing to me because, once again, we don't have rabbis here. We don't have priests. We don't have super wealthy people here. You know how it is when you have a whole lot of money. You think you can do lots of things. You have super confidence. These are just fishermen for the most part. The majority of them, the super majority, just fishermen. And yet, they've got egos through the roof. How did Jesus deal with their lack of humility? You remember? He washed their feet. He washed their feet. He gathered them in a room. Bent down with a servant's towel across his arm and a bowl of water. And removed their filthy sandals. And washed the feet that had been churning up dust all day long. They had issues. And how does Jesus, how does God deal with issues of humility in our lives today? If you've ever been served by someone, if you've ever been knocked down a few notches in your own estimation of yourself by someone who didn't say you're worthless or start acting like who you really are, but by someone who went above and beyond and extended to us a gracious act of service. That's what Jesus did. They not only had a lack of spiritual understanding, a lack of humility, but you know as well as I do, they lacked faith. I mean, it was all the way at the end. Mark chapter 16, he's the shortest gospel. His last chapter, almost at the end of his gospel. Jesus, one of the last things he says to his disciples is he rebukes them for their lack of faith. I mean, you could see this at the beginning. You can understand maybe that first miracle, they were a little bit skittish. When Jesus asked them to do whatever it was there in month number one, you could understand how some people might have an issue and a lack of faith. But this is all the way at the end. This is all the way right before Jesus is going to ascend into heaven. And he rebukes them once again for their lack of faith. Mark 16:14. So the question is, what did Jesus do? How did he respond to the ones who should have been the most supportive to their lack of faith? This is what he did. He kept performing miracles. He kept on doing those things that showed them that he meant business about this walk of faith. I'm not saying miracles in the sense of the supernatural just to prove a point. But you will notice throughout the New Testament that many of the miracles Jesus performed, he did so not with the intent of impressing the victim, the one he was going to restore, or the people who were gathered around. He did most of those miracles in the presence of who? Of the 12. So they would understand and know that they could depend upon Jesus and have faith in him. They had an issue. Jesus met it in a Christ-like way. They also had a complete lack of commitment. And this is the one that's the most easy, I guess it's the easiest to see. Lack of commitment. What do I mean? Well, all the way up to the cross, who was with him? Nobody. They all deserted. They all left. They stayed around, some of them at a distance. John's the only one who ends up at the foot of the cross, and that's mainly because he was escorting some women who needed help, including Jesus' mother, Mary. So you see that for Jesus to have called out these 12 out of all the other disciples and asked them to follow him, and then see how committed they are when push comes to shove. They had issues of commitment. And what did Jesus do in response? John 17. He prayed for them. He prayed for them the night of his betrayal and arrest on the eve of his crucifixion. He prayed for them because he knew of their lack of commitment. And he prayed that God would strengthen them. And he prayed that they would have unity. And he prayed that they would see the light. And they did. That's how Jesus responded to their lack of commitment. And we all know they lack power. They lacked power. They couldn't do anything on their own. They were weak. They were misguided. Whenever they tried to call upon the Holy Spirit, even though they didn't understand the real power of the Spirit until later on, we find them stumbling time and time again. And what did Jesus do in answer to their lack of power? Well, we know he gave the promise, and he carried through that promise of sending the Comforter, sending the Holy Spirit, who came on the day of Pentecost. He gave them the power that they needed. He used them in a mighty way. Though they had issue one after the other. Though they would never have been chosen by any logical leader. Jesus took the 12 and worked through their issues to turn them in to his disciples. There's a movie that came out based on a true story. I want to show you a video clip here. The movie's called Moneyball. It is a baseball movie. So if you don't like baseball, don't tune me out yet. It's a true story about the Oakland A's during the 2002 baseball season. Their manager, general manager Billy Beane, was troubled because he had to put a team on the field with limited resources. They were a small city league, if you will, a small market team. Didn't have the might of other teams like the Yankees, for instance, or the Red Sox. And the whole story is about how they used some unconventional methods to field a team that did extremely well during the baseball season of 2002. They used a different way of selecting people, of choosing their team. They didn't go by what you normally would use, but they went by other statistics. Basically, they looked at people who got on base in a high percentage. And it's an amazing story. It's a good movie. If you have never seen it, you ought to watch the whole thing. But I want to show you a clip toward the end where The season's over for the most part, and they've had great success. They didn't do everything they wanted to do, and Billy Bean is a little bit discouraged. And the man that really helped him, a young economist who was a graduate of an Ivy League school, had helped him crunch these numbers and use these statistics to field a team in a way that was totally unconventional, that no one really bought into. It was just totally the wrong way to do it. And he sought to remind him of why they did things as they did. So this clip is where this young man, this young Harvard graduate, this young student of economics, takes the seasoned baseball manager and reminds him of why they did so well in a way that people could scarcely believe. The young man reminded the seasoned general manager that they chose that slightly overweight catcher because he generally could hit the ball and could generally get on base. That's what they were looking for. But the young man's fear was he never rounded first base to go to second, you noticed. And then we saw that as he decided, this time I'm going to go for second, as soon as he rounded first, his past caught up with him. And he fell to the ground, crawling, scrambling back to first base, not realizing that what? That he had just hit a home run. Now, what do you make of that? Well, I sit here and go, was that player just relying on what he thought he could do? That's probably part of it. That he was real good at connecting, but never any good at getting past first base. And they needed to get the runners to second to have scoring position. Was it because he just trusted in himself? And how many of us do the same? How many churches look at, well, what can we reasonably do this year? What do we think we can accomplish? And no wonder we stumble through year after year. Or is it the simple fact that we are so filled with fear? That was one of his problems. So filled with fear that there was no way he would think about rounding first base and going all out to second. And his fear was so strong that he missed one of the greatest hits of his career. Folks, Jesus chose 12 followers to be his disciples. He used unconventional methods, we might say. He didn't pick like we would have picked. He used a different set of standards. And I think what he was looking for was men that even though they had issues, even though they were not perfect, even though they didn't represent the best of the best, he put together a group of followers that even with all those issues, he knew that over time they could overcome trying to base things on just what they could accomplish, that they could overcome a sense of fear that would cripple them. And indeed they did. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 tells us ultimately how Jesus responded to all these issues. And it says, and this is Paul, that God had said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Jesus has chosen you and me to follow him. And he always works well when he works through our weakness to show his strength. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather in your house, to call upon your name. We pray that in these closing moments of our service that we would make decisions that honor you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We offer an invitation as we conclude this service this morning. It could well be that there are those here in this room who need to make decisions for Christ. There'll be deacons and ministers standing here. And if you're here today and you have never said yes to the call of God upon your life through Christ, I'm going to give you the invitation to say yes. I want to urge you to respond and know that Jesus has indeed chosen you. He died for the sins of the world, but we must respond to Him in faith. So if making Jesus your Savior and Lord is the choice you want to make today, come down. We'll pray with you. We'll help you. We'll support you. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just never told anyone. Come publicly profess your faith in Him. Maybe you've never followed Him in believers' baptism like Hallie McDaniel did at the top of our service. That's God's command for us, to follow Him in believers' baptism. If that's something you want to experience, come forward and we'll find a time that will be best to do that for you. Maybe you would join our church today. Maybe this is where God wants you to belong, wants you to serve. We'd invite you to come with you and your family. If you're a single adult, we welcome and have a place for you. And then maybe most of us are in the same, facing the same issues. We'd never put ourselves on level with a Peter or a James or a John. That's not the point. The point is, God still calls disciples. He calls people like you and me. How can we respond in faith to Him today? If you're here today, you just simply want someone to pray for you. There'll be people standing right over here on either side by the stairs. And their simple reason for being there is to say, "Let me pray for you." That's our invitation. We stand together, we sing. Won't you respond right now?